Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone again this evening. This is our last service together for this weekend, for this gospel meeting. And I would just like to say once again that I appreciate the opportunity to be here and to meet the brethren here. We've heard about the church here through David and Deborah and Jason and Misty. And they have, of course, good things to say about the brethren here. And we are excited about being here and being with you. And I think our anticipation has been fulfilled. I mean, it's just what we expected it to be. Maybe even better. Maybe even more. Now that we get to see people just person to person and come to a personal appreciation for the brethren here, it's been great as far as we're concerned, and we're just grateful for the opportunity. I appreciate once again those who have led us in our worship, those who have led singing, those who have led the prayers, and in other ways led our worship services over the weekend, and they have done such a great job, and I appreciate that a whole lot. And I appreciate those who have participated from the pew as well, the good singing that we've had, and you've been very supportive and encouraging to me in your comments, and that doesn't go unnoticed. That doesn't go unappreciated. I've been preaching full-time, I guess, since 1980. That's almost 29 years. And I tell you what, I still appreciate it when somebody says, hey, that was a good job. I appreciate what you had to say. I appreciate what you're trying to do. You may not do it very well, but I appreciate what you're trying to do. Those are words of encouragement to me, and I need it. I'll admit that. I need the encouragement. I imagine Jeff would say the same thing. I've enjoyed being with Jeff and Libby and their family. Like Jeff said, we were in school together. We didn't spend a whole lot of time together. There are reasons for that. But Jeff was... there wasn't anything about Jeff that people didn't like. You know, he was always friendly, and he is good academically. He was a good student. And I remember he's a good basketball player. He was well-rounded, and I think that's true. Everybody liked Jeff, and I can still see that in him today, those same qualities in him today. And so I appreciate the opportunity to be together with him as well. And I want to say a word of thanks to Dave and Deborah for putting up with us over the last week. It's been great as far as we're concerned. But you know what they say about companies like fish, you know, after 3 days it starts to stink. So we'll be on our way back home tomorrow, but we'll remember very fondly the time that we've spent here at Exton. We hope that you'll come to Birmingham, and if you do, come by and worship with us at Oak Mountain, and let the people there have the opportunity to meet you and learn something about the church. And I guess this is Eastern Pennsylvania, isn't it? So that would be great. I don't think I don't think anyone has done what Jesus did on the cross. Now, there have been martyrs. Jesus wasn't just a martyr, though. There have been people that died for a cause, but it's not that Jesus just died for a cause. As we indicated earlier, there have been people who have died unjustly and innocently. And it's not that Jesus simply died unjustly and innocently. He actually accomplished something in his death. Now, martyrs often inspire others to go ahead and accomplish great things. But their deaths, just their deaths themselves, don't accomplish things in the same way that Jesus accomplished something in his death. By his death and subsequent resurrection, he actually paid the price for the remission of our sins. And as a result, he brought hope to all people through the cross. And so in this lesson, what we want to talk about is the hope of the cross. You might remember in the lesson this morning, we talked about this pattern of cruciformity, a life that's modeled after the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And we saw this pattern in Philippians chapter 2, but in other places as well. Although we might enjoy a certain status or privilege, or we might enjoy certain advantages or have certain rights, if a person is modeling his life after the cross, he's not going to insist on that, or he's not going to cling to that privilege or use it to his advantage. Rather, he's going to, or she's going to humble himself, or she's going to humble herself. And not take advantage of that privilege that he has in order that he might benefit others, even if it costs him a great deal, a loss of reputation or a loss of status or a loss of advantage. But what we didn't see about that passage is what we're going to look at tonight. And so let's go for about the fourth or fifth time back to Philippians chapter 2. And let's see the rest of that passage. We'll pick up in verse 8, which says, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason," or wherefore, "or for this reason God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." And so, there in verse 9, you can see how it's introduced. For this reason, or wherefore, or for this cause, since Christ was willing to humble himself, since he was willing to condescend, become a servant, become obedient, go to the cross, sacrifice himself, give up his status, give up his privilege, because he was willing to do that, God highly exalted him. And so, that's the rest of the passage, isn't it? And so, we can talk about the hope that comes through suffering, or the hope that will be ours because of our willingness to take up our cross and follow Jesus. And so the word therefore suggests that the hope that belongs to those who live according to the pattern of the cross, that we have hope because we're willing to take up our cross and follow Him. To use an expression like the hope of the cross may seem absurd to people. But those two ideas really don't go together, do they? Hope and cross. We sang a song this morning, I think, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Well, those ideas don't go together, really, do they? If you were in the first century and heard Jesus say you've got to take up your cross, you certainly wouldn't think, well, what a wonderful opportunity. And yet we sing about the wondrous cross because of what was accomplished by it. And in like manner, when we talk about the hope of the cross, well, it doesn't seem to make very good sense. The cross appears to be the ultimate defeat. And no doubt when the apostles saw Jesus hanging on the cross, they're filled with those kinds of ideas. This is the one who is supposed to deliver us, to deliver Israel. This is the King of Israel. And yet he's been taken and now nailed to the cross. How can that be a hopeful or a hope-bringing event? After all, we don't speak in terms of the hope of the electric chair, do we? Or we don't talk about the hope of the hangman's noose, or the hope of the gas chamber. But the truth is that God has a history, a long history of bringing triumph out of apparent defeat. And so for the first part of our study tonight, let's go back into the Old Testament. And let's just for a few minutes trace the history of God bringing triumph, victory, out of what looks like defeat. So for the first passage, we'll go to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Now you remember what takes place in 1 Samuel chapter 1. We were introduced to a man named Elkanah. And he has a wife. He has two wives, in fact. One of his wives has children. But the other wife, whose name is Hannah, she doesn't have any children. But she would like to have children. So she prays to the Lord. And in time, the Lord blesses her with a child named Samuel. And listen to what her response is in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "Then Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with Him actions are weighed.'" Now notice these next few verses especially. "The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread. But those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He sets the world on them. You see, reflected in that passage and a couple of others that we'll look at, what I call the great reversal. You see, God is able to reverse the circumstances of people in this life. And those who are mighty and those who are strong and those who are noble, at least according to the world's standards, God is able to bring them low. He's able to defeat them. But those who are lowly, those who are weak, those who are needy, God is able to lift them up. And so here you have Hannah, a childless woman. She wants very desperately to have a child. She's weak. She's in need. And yet God is able to lift her up and give her this child. And she expresses her thankfulness and her gratitude in this passage. You see how God is able to reverse things? He's able to bring low those who are high. And He's able to lift up those who are low. Now, we read some very similar ideas in the New Testament in the book of Luke chapter 1 in the case of Mary. Mary goes and visits the house of Elizabeth and her kinswoman who's expecting a child, John the Baptist. And they talk together for a little while. And Mary says in verse 46, "My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. He has regard for the humble state of His bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. He's done mighty deeds with His arm. He scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humbled. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed." And so again, you see, God is able to bring about this reversal of fortune, we might say. The proud, the haughty, the high-minded are brought low. The humble, the needy, the weak, God is able to raise them up. In fact, Luke 18 and verse 14 says, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." And so, going all the way back into the Old Testament, we see this reflected in the Song of Hannah, that God has a history of bringing triumph out of apparent defeat. Hannah has no children, she's discouraged, she's defeated, and yet God is able to lift her up in victory. All right. Look at Deuteronomy, the 37th Psalm, and then we're going to go to the book of Daniel. Not Deuteronomy, Daniel. But look at the 37th Psalm. In this passage, and then in the stories we'll look at in Daniel, we can see that God is able to rescue those who are persecuted. Verse 37 of Psalm 37, "Mark the blameless man and uphold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity. But transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him." And so, here's simply an observation made by David that even though the righteous may be persecuted and mistreated, and it looks like they're under the control of wicked men and they're defeated, yet God is able to step in and rescue them and deliver them and save them. After all, that's what He is, a God of deliverance and salvation. And you see that, of course, illustrated in the stories that we read in Daniel. Daniel is sentenced to the lion's den. And he goes down into the lion's den, and you remember he spends the night there, and the king comes along, and not only does Daniel survive, but he's not been in danger at all. And he comes up out of the lion's den, and those who have accused Daniel, they go into the lion's den. And so it looks like obvious defeat for Daniel. Who can survive the lion's den? Who's going to live through that? And yet God is able to rescue him and bring him out. Stories of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego illustrate the same principle. They seem to be defeated. Here they are, sentenced to the fiery furnace. Who can survive that? And yet they do. Well, their hair isn't even burned. They don't even smell like smoke. And so God is able to bring this triumph out of apparent tragedy. He has a long history of doing that. We've already seen a couple of instances of it. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, God speaks with Ezekiel, and He shows him a valley that is full of bones. You remember that passage, Ezekiel chapter 37? A valley that's full of bones. It looks like Israel's been defeated. It looks like they're more or less, dead in the water. That's why we might say they're in captivity. They're under the control of the Babylonians. It looks like their history has just come to an end. But what God shows Ezekiel is that He's going to lift Israel up again. He's going to revive them, just like He gives life to these dead, dry bones. And so they, in the vision, of course, they come to life and so forth. And so He simply is saying, this illustrates what I'm going to do for Israel. Verse 11. He said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up. Our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. It looks like they're defeated. It looks like they're dead. It looks like they're in the grave, so to speak, in this Babylonian captivity. But God says, I'm going to bring you up out of the grave. And I'm going to bring you back to life. And I'm going to put you back into your homeland. And so God is able to rescue the persecuted. He's able to lift up the humble. He's able then to deliver the captives as well. He's even able to literally raise the dead. He does that in the Old Testament. In 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 and following, Elijah raises the son of the widow of Zarephath. And in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 18 through 37, Elisha raises the Shunammite's son. And so the groundwork for hope in the cross is laid in the Old Testament. The foundation is established. God is able to reverse what appears to be great calamity. And so things like defeat and death and disaster are all turned into victory. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 55 says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? There is no sting in death. There is no victory in the grave. Not when God is at work, because God is able to open the graves. And God is able to reverse the effects of death and bring us to life. Give us life, eternal life. Now, even though we may have died. And so all of the foundation of all that hope is found back in the Old Testament. And so the basis of our hope is in the resurrection, death and resurrection of Christ. The New Testament clearly affirms that Jesus suffered and died. He was buried, and then on the third day He was raised from the dead, and that He ascended to the right hand of God, victorious over suffering and death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read about some of those things, beginning in verse 3. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then, of course, to several others. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, and beginning in verse 8, he reads like this. Therefore, it says, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. And so Jesus died and was buried, but then ascended on high, and He says here, leading captive a host of captives. Those who apparently, those powers that apparently had defeated Jesus and held Him captive by death, they themselves, the thing was reversed, and they themselves were made captives through the resurrection and then ascension of Christ. And so that's the ground, that's the basis of our hope. The cross, the burial of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. And so the New Testament teaches that we too, those who are united with Him in the likeness of His death, and we keep referring to that passage as Romans chapter 6 and verse 5, that we're united with Him in the likeness of His death. Such an important idea. We must be united with Him in the likeness of His death if we hope to participate in the hope of the cross and the resurrection. It's an absolute necessity, isn't it? How can we have that hope if we're not united with Him in the likeness of His death? That is, immersed in water for the remission of our sins, which is the act that unites us with Him in the likeness of His death. And so the New Testament teaches that we too, those who are united with Him, will be raised just as He has been raised. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a passage that contains a long discussion of the resurrection in general, and the resurrection of Christ specifically, and our resurrection as well. Verse 20 says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." The first fruits, of course, are an indication that more fruit will follow. And so Jesus is the first fruits of those who sleep. He fell asleep, that is, He died, but then He was raised from the dead. But that is an indication that others will follow as well. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at His coming. Then comes the end when He hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign until He's put all enemies under His feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death." But the idea is simply this, that if Christ has been raised, well then those who are His, those who are united with Him, will be raised as well. And Christ's resurrection is simply an indication that all of those who belong to Him will also be raised. Look at another statement to this effect in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14. "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." And so Jesus is the indication, the surety, that all those who are with Him will also be raised as He's been raised. And then the book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." And so, if we die with Him, if we suffer with Him, we will be glorified with Him. Now remember Philippians chapter 2? He humbled Himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, the death of the cross. "For this cause, God highly exalted Him." And so here we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, if we die with Him, if we suffer with Him, well then we will be glorified with Him. You see how those two things are connected logically? Romans 8, verse 8 says, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him." And we die with Him, but God is able to reverse that, you see. God has a long history of doing that, going all the way back into the Old Testament, bringing triumph out of apparent tragedy. And so we die with Him, but God is able to raise up the fallen, lift them up in victory. And so the observation that we want to emphasize here is that God exalted Jesus because He humbled Himself, because He suffered, because He died. And the Father will do these things to us if we suffer and die with Him. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "But we do see Him who is made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, He might taste of death for every man." You see those two ideas linked again in that passage. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And so, we must be willing then to take the suffering, to accept the suffering that comes with the cross, taking up our cross and following Him. But if we do that, you see, there's the victory in that. The victory is in that. It's humbling ourselves. It's in obedience. It's taking up that cross and following Him. That's where the hope is. That's where the victory is. Now, to the world, it looks like defeat. You see, God is able to bring triumph out of defeat. What is it that we're hoping for? Let me catch up a little bit here. All right, what is it that we're hoping for? We're talking about the hope of the cross. Well, what is it that we're hoping for? Well, again, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's just notice some of the language that's used there. Verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. Oh yes, we'll die. Sooner or later, we'll die, unless the Lord comes and takes us. But we'll die. But that's not the end of the story. It looks like defeat. But that's simply the, I suppose you could say, the first stage of the victory, isn't it? When we find ourselves together with the Lord forever. Look at verse 40 of this same passage. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars different from stars in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown a perishable body. It's raised an imperishable body. It's sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. And so what is it that we're hoping for? Well, we're hoping that that mortal will become immortal. We're hoping that the corruptible will become incorruptible. We see the details of that here in this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and other statements as well. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you go back to chapter 4, he says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. For we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. And so he talks about this temporary housing that we have being torn down, this mortal body that we have being torn down, and receiving a new glorious habitation from the Father. And so what is it we're hoping for? We're hoping for immortality. We're hoping for incorruption. We're hoping for glory. We may not know exactly what that is. We can imagine that perhaps, and we may not know exactly what it is, but John tells us that we know it will be like His body. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. That is, it will be like Christ. I kind of wonder if we don't get a glimpse of it in the Transfiguration. In Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36, there the Lord appeared in glory to them. Did you notice that word glory that occurred over and over in our reading? Such an important word. That's what we're hoping for. We're hoping for glory, a glorious body. We're hoping for the redemption of our bodies. Romans chapter 8. You know what redemption is? It's the conversion of one thing into something of value. Maybe it's the conversion of something of lesser value into something of greater value. The way I like to illustrate this is when I was a boy, I would go with my mother to the grocery store. And you bought your groceries and you paid for them at the checkout counter. And usually a lady there, she'd ring you up, But then there was a little machine there, or maybe she would do it herself. When you checked out, when you got your receipt, you got some green stamps. Remember those green stamps? Sometimes you get yellow ones. They would be top value stamps. And you get those stamps. Well, the stamp itself wasn't worth very much at all, was it? Just the piece of paper that the stamp was on. It's not worth very much at all. But you could collect those stamps. You pasted them in a little paper book, you know, about like this. And if you collected enough of them, you could redeem those stamps that were practically worthless and get something of great value with them. You remember all that? I remember that. I got a nice leather Rawlings baseball glove. I remember that when I was a boy with those trading stamps. We went to the store where you know the Top Value store, the S&H Green Stamp store, and we redeemed them for something I thought was of great value, a Rawlings baseball glove. Well, that's the kind of thing we're hoping for. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 8. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, there are a lot of questions about that particular passage I guess we could talk about for a long time. But the gist of it is simply this, that we're waiting for something better. We're waiting for glory. We're waiting for the redemption of this body, the transformation of our body into something of much greater value. Look at Philippians chapter 3, where a similar idea is expressed. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. And so He's going to transform the body of this humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. Glory is an important word in all of these passages. It's used to describe the state of our existence after this life is over. In Romans 8, it's used four times, verse 17, 18, 21, and 30. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's used five times, verse 40, 41, and 43. In 2 Corinthians 3, it's used three times, in verses 17 and 18. And then it's also used here in Philippians chapter 3. What does it mean, glory? What does it mean that we're waiting for glory or we're hoping for glory? Well, the word glory, first of all, is contrasted with a body that is weak and perishable. And so it's got to be something greater than what we experience in this body. The roots of the word are in the courts of kings. Their majesty, their splendor reflected their glory. The brightness of the jewels and the precious metals, the gold and the silver and all of that that surrounded the kings, the royal men and women of antiquity. And you can just imagine that scene in your mind. The ornate furnishings, the decorative tapestries all contribute to the glory of the king. You walk into that throne room and you're just overwhelmed by the brilliance, the splendor, the majesty, the glory of it all. And so that's something like what glory is. It's splendor, it's majesty, it's brilliance, it's magnificence. See, right now we live in a peasant's mud hut. It's made out of the ground. It's a peasant's mud hut. But we hope for a glorious palace one day. That's what we're hoping for. And how what's the ground of that hope? Well, if we suffer with Him, we will also live with Him. And we'll live with Him in glory. That's our hope. That's the hope of the cross. Sounds absurd, doesn't it? Hope in the cross? How can that be? And yet God has a long history, you see, of turning things around, of reversing things, of turning tragedy into triumph. And if we'll take up the cross, if we'll take up our cross and follow Him, well then the triumph, the victory, will be ours. And so right now we live in hope. Well, let me go back to that if I can. Right now we live in a period of hope. We live sort of between the times. The time of the decisive battle was when Jesus was on the cross and He died and He was buried, and then that third day He was raised up. That's the decisive battle in these times, in time we might say. The victory of Christ over those things that would take away our victory. The death and resurrection of Jesus. That's the decisive battle. The final defeat of Satan will be at Christ's coming. The final defeat. So we live in between those times. The time of the decisive battle and the actual end of the conflict. And so how should we live in this in-between time? Well, if we hope to attain the resurrection of Christ, we must live like Christ. We must take up our cross and follow Him. That is, we must be willing to deny self and humble ourselves and obey and suffer for His cause. We suggested earlier that Jesus was glorified because He was willing to go to the cross. And so if we expect to have a legitimate hope of glory, we too must be willing to take up the cross. As we said this morning, we must learn to crucify the flesh and walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. The details, at least some of the details of that, are given in Galatians chapter 5. And so we must put to death things like fornication and impurity and sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. We've got to put those things aside. Those things are of the flesh, and we crucified the flesh when we took up the cross. And we must pursue things like love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are things of the Spirit. And those are the qualities that we develop when we live by the Spirit and not by the flesh. And we must be willing to suffer. Not limited to physical affliction, we understand that. It includes giving up what might be to our advantage that would hinder our life in Christ. We giving up our right, giving up our privilege, giving up our status in order to serve the Lord, follow His steps, and to serve others. Our willingness to suffer reflects a commitment to God that is repaid by God's commitment to us. If we suffer for Him, He repays with an eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And that, in our case, is the ultimate reversal of fortune, isn't it? And so we humble ourselves, we lower ourselves, we take up that cross every day and serve others in whatever capacity they need. We follow in the steps of Jesus, even though that brings ridicule and it brings hardship and suffering sometimes. But then the Lord is going to reverse all of that. And what will be ours? It will be glory. That's the Christian's hope. And it's the hope of the cross. It may seem illogical, but as we think about it in the light of Christ's death and resurrection, we find that it's a beautiful thing, isn't it? It's a beautiful thing to take up His cross and follow Him and ultimately receive the glory. Just like He's received. That's our hope. And that's the end of the message for this weekend. Let's live in that hope. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you need to become a Christian. If you want this hope that we've been talking about, if you want this immortality, if you want this incorruption, if you want this glory, well, it comes by being united with Christ. Won't you do that? Put your faith in Him. Believe in Him with all of your heart. Renounce whatever there is in your life that is not like Christ. Turn away from it. And then be buried with Him in the likeness of His death so that you might be raised up with Him to walk now in a new Christ-like life and live in hope of the resurrection. If you're already a disciple but not faithful in your service and you need to correct some things, we encourage you tonight to repent. We serve a loving God. We serve a merciful God who is willing to receive back those who sincerely turn from their sin and ask Him to forgive. And He'll restore us again and we can begin once again a life of faithful service. Maybe we can help you in some way tonight. And if that's the case, we invite you to come as we stand and sing this song together.